Matthew chapter 26, verse 36 to 46. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." We are attempting to grasp the depth of Christ's suffering in Gethsemane in 3 levels, at each step going little further and further. We've already seen as the first step, Christ enters the garden with the disciples and what happens to him as soon as they enter. And the second step, we learned a life-transforming lesson for the disciples, for the sleeping disciples. He told them to watch and pray so they not enter into temptation. Today we come to the third level of our Gethsemane experience, level 3. This is Christ's prayer to the Father. Today being the communion week, and I think it's most appropriate for us to meditate on the depth of Christ's suffering so that can prepare our hearts. Just as in the Old Testament temple, there are 3 levels, right? There is a outer court, there is a inner court, and there is a most holy place. Today we come to the most holy place. It's a holy ground. All that we've seen so far about Gethsemane is just a preparation, is just an introduction. The center of Gethsemane is Christ's prayer to the Father. That's the center of Gethsemane. As he felt the tremendous pressure, you know, that he never felt, and he prays in a way that he never prayed. Let us prayerfully, with fear and trembling, enter this most holy place, holy ground, and may the Holy Spirit help us, help me, to give me the grace to explain the unexplainable, and give you the grace to understand, comprehend the incomprehensible. Let's understand this prayer of Christ in 3 headings. Number 1, the posture of Gethsemane's prayer. Right? The posture of Gethsemane's prayer. Number 2, the substance of Gethsemane's prayer. Number 3, the sequence to the Gethsemane's prayer. Firstly, as we come and look at the prayer, Holy Spirit draws our attention to the physical posture of our Lord. Look at verse 39. He went a little further and fell on his face. Remember, before he is arrested, he is undergoing, before he goes through that unspeakable suffering, Christ comes to this garden for prayer. Right? That was the whole objective. Seeking heaven's help before he goes and suffers on behalf of sinners. If ever heaven has to come and support him, it should be this time. Christ, who is used to praying all night, seeking Father's help, and he goes looking for heaven's help. But sadly, in that garden, the deepest hell rises to meet him. Instead of Father's comforting face, giving him all the comfort needed, in a manner unrevealed to us in the spiritual realm, the Father placed before him the horrible cup filled with his own righteous wrath, the accumulated wrath against the sins of his people. Holding that cup so close to the humanity of Jesus Christ, and he kind of has a foretaste of that experience, to taste the deep bitterness of that cup. And what is it that is involved in drinking the entire cup? He was given a lively sense of that in Gethsemane. And this comes to him with such holy pressure to his holy soul. And this is so overwhelming to him. It's so heavy to him. And I think in an extraordinary way, it's in a miraculous way, God gives him this lively sense. And this experience is so terrible to his human nature that he shrunk back. And he is ready to sink. And that agony was so dreadful for him. It's beyond description. Matthew and Mark describe it with some untranslatable words. Mark, for example, says he was amazed. He was awestruck. He was shocked. And he was deeply distressed. This is what Matthew, Mark and others saw. And they are trying to describe what they saw. Not only what they saw, but what Christ himself expresses, right? And Christ opens his mouth in an unashamed manner. This bold, brave, almighty Christ. And this Christ who never exaggerates, he never lies, right? He always talks the reality. And he says, what I'm going through, in a pathetic manner, he says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. The Hebrew language cannot be expressed in more stronger and more intense way. This is the highest, the intense degree a sorrow can be expressed. Even in the Psalms we see, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, right? You know, the highest intense pain that you can refer to is by mentioning death. So Christ is saying, I am sorrowful, I am exceedingly sorrowful. And what is the degree? Even unto death. This is extreme. I have a sorrow that will kill me. And now, not only what the apostles describe, not only what Christ himself says, look at his body language. His body language tells us so many things. He prays, and before he prays, we see his body language telling us the intense, overwhelming distress that his soul is in. Luke says that he left the three disciples. He went a stone's throw. Right? How far can you throw a stone, right? You know, very few meters. And then Luke says that he knelt down. That was his first posture. He knelt down. And if you see Mark, he says he fell on the ground. And Matthew says he fell on his face. The body language is telling us something, people. Because God has created us in such a way that there is a deep connection between our inner soul and how we react outside, right? After experiencing this exceedingly sorrowful, the Holy Son of God, he kind of runs as much as possible. A throne's toe is what he can manage. He runs there to be secret, to be alone, to be away from everybody. And first he tries to kneel. But his burden is so heavy that he is unable to continue kneeling. And he falls to the ground. And then he falls to his face and he is prostrate there on that cold ground. What a sight to see. It's as if a sinner, now this is usually the posture of a sinner, right? A sinner with unbearable weight, he falls prostrate. The tense that is used there is a repeated tense, right? It means that he fell down, he staggers and he falls down on his knees. And he's not able to continue on his knees, so he fell to the ground and then he completely prostrates himself with his face on the mud. Can you imagine the under the tremendous weight of father having him see the cup? He's so weighed down and he staggers beneath this unbearable weight as if he's carrying a weight that he's not able to bear. He drops to the knees and tries to pray, but he can't. So he falls prostrate. He falls on the mud. The weight presses him so much and it brings him to the mud. Oh, what a sight. What a sight. And he's prostrate on that damn cold. The great anguish is expressed in his In Bible, usually the anguish is expressed in people falling on the mud and rolling in the mud. That's what Job did, right? When he heard all these bad news, you know, he fell on his face on the mud and kept rolling. See the posture from walking, staggering and walking a stone throw, trying to stand but kneeling down and falling on the mud. And this was repeated again and again. That's what the tense means, right? He tries to get up, he tries to fall, and you know, maybe this first scene, you know, needs to be imprinted in our mind. Just like when there are important scenes, you should not forget, memories you should not forget, right? You end up taking a selfie. Take a selfie of this in your mind. Look at the Son of God. See this morning as we look at the experience of Gethsemane. What a scene. Behold the very God of very God. God in whose presence the angels, the archangels, seraphim, cherubim, the powerful mighty angels, they're not able to see him. They close their eyes with their wings and cry out day and night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And he, that Son of God, who created everything, who created the universe and upholds the universe by the might of his power, he is prostrate on a plot of the ground, very ground that he created. What a sight that must be. You cannot afford to be indifferent to this. You cannot afford the luxury of being unconcerned to this. Here is deity sucking the mud, prostrate in the ground. And this was so unbearable to the early Christians. You know, it is told in history that they tried to fiddle around with this text and somehow tried to make it look nice, you know. But it's so unbearable. The eternal Son of God being laid prostrate in fearful weeping and crying out to God in desperation. So the first thing, as soon as we enter this third level of Gethsemane, we see the body language of our Lord. Take a picture of this. He fell on his face on that olive garden because his father was laying on him the iniquity of us all. Luther said he was treated as the greatest sinner who ever lived because God had imputed all our sins upon him, and to be treated as if he committed all the sins and to have that lively sense, just think about it. For us to have the lively sense of one sin before the holy God, that we have to feel that we have committed such a horrible sin. You know how horrible it is? Sometimes it weighs us down, and sometimes, you know, I have been prostrate for some time realizing how horrible I am. What a horrible thing I have done. And what it must be for Christ, the holy soul of Christ, to be treated as the greatest sinner who committed all the sins. Right? Oh, what Christ must have felt. So that's the first heading, the posture of Gethsemane's prayer. Let's move on and look at the substance of Gethsemane prayer. We should understand as we look at this prayer, it's not a word-to-word recording, right? It's not as if somebody recorded, kept a recording and then recorded everything. It is a spirit-inspired brief summary of the prayer. Right? I'm sure Christ would have prayed a long prayer, but it's just a brief summary. Look at verse 39. He went a little further, fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Notice in this agony how he addresses his father. Right? If you see Mark 14:36, it says, Abba Father. Abba Father. You know, it's the most intimate, affectionate word that is used. And you know that no Jew would address God like this. And it is, you know, the wonder and the mystery of this should dawn on us in a fresh manner. Think about it. What it would have meant for Christ to call his father, Abba Father, using the most intimate word at this point in time. Because it was the father who set that cup before him. And it was the father who brought this cup before him, and it is because of his act that caused this agony for the Son of God. And it is the holy attributes of the Father, his own Father, that requires this cup, right? It's because of his holy attributes of inflexible justice and wrath that is going to be poured on him. Yet he knows that these are attributes of him who is his Father. Here, one side, while trembling with every fiber of his soul as a sin bearer, he recoils from that cup, but at the same time with confidence in his father, he goes to his father and prays, Abba Father. Even though he's going through hell, horrible suffering, in the midst of that thick cloud of darkness, he could see through his loving father. Right? Just like a child. Now when father, you know, punishes the child and hits the child in a very painful manner and the child is not able to bear, what does the child do? It runs and again runs toward the father and catches the leg of the father and pleads with the father, Father, I'm not able to bear. That's what something we see. He goes to his father and uses the most intimate. He could have said, Oh God. He could have said, you know, Father. You know, he says, Abba, Father. Just like a Hebrew boy, in his painfulness, he would run to his father and use the most intimate words. Next he says, if it is possible. If you refer to Mark says, Father, all things are possible for you. He expresses his confidence in Father's omnipotence, knowing that God is bound only by his decree, only by his character, only by his word. Right? And nothing else limits God. It's only his character that limits him. It's only his decree that limits. All things are possible. Because all things are possible, he says, if it is possible, if there is any way my request can be granted within your decree, within who you are, within your attributes, within the promises, please do. If it is possible, what is the request? How pathetic. Look at this. If possible, let this cup pass from me. The great concern, the great substance of Gethsemane prayer is that this cup which caused so much of, even the foretaste caused so much of shock and agony to Christ, he says, let this pass. Can you think of it? He came with such determination from all eternity. Right? And he had prepared his entire life to drink this cup. And he kept saying, I have a baptism to undergo and how distressed I am till I accomplish it. And he came with such a resolve to Jerusalem. And think about it. If there is something that you plan and you keep it as a purpose of your life and you go towards it. And at one moment you say, you know, I don't want to do it. Right? He came at this last minute and he says, can it pass? Is there a way that I can be released from this obligation, Father? Think of it. If this is the recoiling prayer, it tells us what the cup must have done to him. Right? It is the utter shock and utter, you know, bewilderment to see the cup of wrath that is going to be poured on his sinless soul. And it is mostly his sinlessness that caused this terror for him. Right? For us, people like us who drink sin like water, right? You know, we'll never be able to grasp this. We'll never be able to grasp this. Because what does it mean for him to be made sin? Because he had the the intense hatred for sin, just like God had. And for a man to have that kind of hatred to sin, for him to be made sin, was such a terrible experience. And feeling that guilt and shame, and still feeling the wrath against those sin, as if he committed all those sins. Think about it, he never admitted sin, even once in his life, even in a thought. He never admitted sin, even in an attitude. And now all of a sudden, on top of him, the heavy weight of sin is put upon, and as if, you know, you kind of imagine, as if clinging to his own body, there are a swarm of scorpions that are crawling upon him, trying to submerge him. There is some nauseating, something that he doesn't like. You know, think about some billions of snakes coming over you and trying to submerge you. How will you feel? As if some horrible sewage water is poured upon you, and you know, you are unbearable. It is so averse to you. It's filling up his soul with shame and guilt. And at that very moment, at that very shock, he pleads with the Father. Father, if the foretaste is like that, what is the full cup unmixed with your mercy going to be there? With the spotless justice, it's going to be unleashed on him. And the powers of hell will try to submerge him. So he recoils and he says, Father, let this cup pass. Let this cup pass. But there is a condition, right? If it is possible, it may be, if you can be glorified and men can be saved, right? And he adds a qualification there. Just look at that. Though all things are possible, if it is possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, there is a strong adversative there. It means a strong condition, right? Very strong. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Not what I will in asking this cup to be removed. Does Jesus have a different will from the Father? See, this is where we need to understand. Jesus is expressing the will of a holy man, right? It is sanctified humanity, the human will of Jesus. He acknowledges that there is a supreme will above him. He says, not as I will, but you will. And there's no better place to see the humanity of Christ very clearly displayed. He was truly a man. He's not saying that your will may be done, you know, as if, you know, you force your will on me. Even though I don't like it, you open my mouth and pour it. No, no, no. That's not what he's saying. He is saying, Lord, your will may be done in me in such a way where I am able to willingly do, where I am able to voluntarily do. Thy will be done in me by the strength and the grace that you're going to give me. Right? This is the first prayer. This is the first prayer. So what have we seen? We've seen the posture. We've seen the substance of the prayer. Right? He's asking the cup to be removed. Then finally, let's look at the sequence of Gethsemane prayer. There is he doesn't pray just once, but there is a second and third prayer. Verse 42. Again a second time, he went away and prayed saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Verse 44 again, third time in verse 44. So he left them and went away again and prayed the third time saying the same words. There is a progression in this prayer. If you notice the first prayer and the second and third, right? Second and third are same. But from the first, there is a progression in the prayer. Notice the first. He says, if it is possible, remove the cup. But the second and third doesn't say that. It says, if this cup cannot be removed, unless I drink it, your will be done. It clearly shows that there is something that happened between the first and the second prayer. And that's what I say, we'll have to understand the sequence, right? There's something that has changed between the first and the... He says, remove the cup first. And then, in the second time, he says, if this cup cannot be removed unless I drink it, your will be done. So I call this an understanding of the sequence. What is this? Let's look at Luke 22. There is an answer there. We can look at Luke 22. Turn in your Bibles to Luke 22, 41. And he was withdrawn, 22, 41. He was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and praying, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. We have always confused this, and I've never seen the importance of this when I saw the sequence of this. Look at, try to understand this. Notice in 44 Luke, he prayed earnestly. Then great sweat drops fell down to the ground. We think this happened when he was praying that the cup may be removed. No, that's not the case. Try to understand this. Notice the sequence. First in verse 42 in Luke portion, he says, let this cup be removed. Take away this cup, Father. The next thing that happens in the sequence is, after he prayed that cup may be removed, there is an angel who comes. After the prayer, first prayer. And the angel comes and the angel strengthens him. Because his suffering is so unbearable, he would have died. And that's why he went to the Father and he said, Father, remove this cup. My soul is exceedingly sorrow even unto death. So what does the Father do? Father, as an answer to his first prayer, he sends an angel to strengthen him. For what? So that he can do the great and the difficult work. So that he is now just tasted the foretaste of the cup. He may be strengthened to taste it more and more and finally be able to drink the cup. Right? That's what the strengthening is for. And in verse 44, being in agony, after the angel strengthened him, he prayed more earnestly. Now the question is, why did he pray more earnestly? Did he pray more earnestly that the cup may be removed? That can't be the case. You understand the sequence. Because understand this, he prays first. Father, if it is your will, if it is possible, remove the cup. And what does the Father do? Father, as an answer to his prayer, sends an angel. And sending that angel indicated that it is not his will that the cup should be removed and that he should drink the cup. And he is being enabled by the angel to drink that cup. And hence the angel is sent to strengthen him. And that's why the second prayer changed. Right? Do you see that? There is a sequence. That's why the second prayer. Now, in the second prayer, he is not asking the cup to be removed. Christ acknowledging that the Father has sent the angel to strengthen me. It's a plain indication that the Father's will is not that cup be removed, but I have to drink it. And so, that's why Matthew 26, 42, the second prayer, he went away and prayed, not that cup may be removed. Look at what he says, oh my Father, if this cup cannot be removed, I understand by you strengthening me through the angel, this cup cannot be removed. Unless I drink it, may your will be done. You see the sequence there. Now, he prayed the first time, the cup be removed, and the angel comes and strengthens him and realizes it is the Father's will that I should drink the cup. And he says, your will be done. But after knowing Father's will, after being strengthened by angel, why is Luke 44, after the angel strengthening him, says that being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Right? After knowing the Father's will, after being strengthened by the angel, then Luke says, 44, he prayed, he was being in agony and he prayed more earnestly. What did he pray for? What did Christ pray for so earnestly if it is not the cup to be removed? It was something else, right? It was something else Christ prayed more in agony. Because the angel clearly said, because after the angel strengthened him, Christ seems to have a greater sense of the suffering. the greater foretaste of the cup. He was made to taste more of the cup that caused such agony for him, because he submitted to the Father's will that he should drink the cup. And with the angel strengthening him, the sense and the bitterness of the cup kept escalating for him, because it keeps increasing and increasing and increasing till he has to drink and completely drain the cup. Right? So he's kind of going through a progression. And what was he praying so earnestly if it is not to remove the cup? He was basically praying that God's will may be done through his suffering. And that's the second prayer, right? Matthew 20:42. What does he pray? Father, if this cup cannot be removed unless I drink it, okay, I have to drink it, your will be done. And why should he be so earnest? Asking God, is God's will be done? Right? We use that phrase most of the time in our prayers for what? To relax. Right? Oh, nothing can be done. I don't have to think anything. I can't do anything. Father, your will be done. We become passive. That's what we think Father's will is, right? And why should Christ? If what specifically was Christ so earnest about? Why was he in such an agony? In agony, right? And the book of Hebrews answers this question. I hope you're able to follow the sequence. Let's look at Hebrews. Hebrews 5:7 gives this answer. Why was he in such an agony? 5:7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him, who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. What was he so earnest about, that God's will be done in his suffering? See the awful, horrible bitterness of that cup kept increasing for him. The sense kept increasing for him. And now knowing that it is God's will that he should fully drink it, he prays earnestly, so that his weak human nature may not be overwhelmed and that he may not die in the midst of his suffering. You understand that? Before he can completely drink and empty that cup, before he can drain that cup, he is already so overwhelmed with the foretaste. And when he begins to experience more and more, he prays earnestly. It is so unbearable. I know it is Father's will. He is in agony. He prays that he may be strengthened and supported and enabled to do God's will, that he may go through those sufferings till the end, that his weak human nature be supported, that he might not fail in this great trial, that he might not sink and not hold up, that he might not die before he drains the cup. In his humanity, he's already feeling the sorrow of death. He's saying, my soul is already sorrow unto death. And he knows this is humanly impossible. Right? Just the foretaste gave him such a shock and dread, knowing that he has to drink the full cup. And the foretaste kept increasing in the midst of his agonies. He fears lest his weak human strength may fail. He may die in that agony. He may fail in this great trial. He may be swallowed up by the death. And what happens when he dies in the midst? If he doesn't drain the cup, all his people have to drain and drink that cup. Not drain, but they have to drink that cup for all eternity. Right? He knows that. He knows that. And if he doesn't completely drink and the cup to the last drop, they have to drink it for all eternity. And if you look, read the Hebrews 5, the context of the Hebrews 5, he tells that Christ prayed with tears and loud cries. He offered his prayers that he may be delivered from death. And he prayed not as a private person. He prayed, didn't pray as a private individual, but he prayed as a high priest on the behalf of his people. As a public high priest, because if he failed, all the people united to him, all his elect are going to fail, right? Because just like Adam failed and we all fall in Adam, and if he, Christ, in his humanity is so sorrowful now, he feared that this most, that he may die and not fully drink the cup for his people. As a representative high priest, if he fails and dies in unbearable agony in humanity, all his people united to him will eternally have to drink that cup. You and me will have to perish eternally. We have to drink the cup. And we should have perished. We should have remained in our sins. And this should never happen. So he prays that the Father's will may be done through his sufferings. Hebrews, the writer to Hebrews tells us that he offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. We can never see Christ being so vehement than in Gethsemane, people. And crying with loud cries. Why was he crying? That he may be able to be strengthened, that he may not die before he completely empties the cup. Because it's so unbearable already for him. Oh, how earnestly did he pray? How vehemently did he pray? Now Luke 44 makes sense. Look at what Luke 44 says. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. How earnestly? That his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. He prayed that he may not die before he can fully experience that cup, which already has shocked him, which has already amazed him. One side there is a terror to drink that cup, the terrible cup of God's wrath. And he understands it's beyond his human strength to do it. Another side, the dreadful consequence. What if he doesn't drink the cup? What if his humanity fails in the midst? And his eternal love that he has set on his elect made him more earnest, more vehement in crying out to the Father that they might be delivered from suffering for all eternity, which cannot happen if he died, right? And as a man, he was fully dependent on God's strength to sustain him, to support him. So he earnestly prayed. And he prayed so earnestly that his heart was beating so fast, that his blood was pumping through his arteries so fast, the subcutaneous capillaries burst out and the blood got mingled with his sweat. And it fell as what? Not as drops of blood on his face. That's what we think. Look at what the word says. The original is the thromb, the great drops of blood. The thromboi is the original word, which signifies there were lumps, there were clots of blood that was falling on the ground. Big, great drops of blood that was falling, unbelievable anguish. There was such violence within his soul, such struggle. He prayed so earnestly in agony that he may not fail. There was extraordinary grief and exercise of mind. And think about it. He is in an open garden. Can you imagine a garden and it is a climate so cold where in few hours from now you will see the soldiers putting a campfire and Peter is going and trying to catch some warmth in that campfire because it's a cold climate. In that climate, there is so much of agony and struggle within him. It's not only sweating, but he's sweating great drops of blood and the blood is falling, not on his face, people, on the ground. The place where he is, it's all covered with blood. So much of sweating. Blood sweating, the great clots of blood keep falling. The ground all around him is all blood. And why did he pray? For what? That he may not die before he could drink God's wrath due for yours and my sins. This is the agony with which he prayed. He prayed like that. What was the result of that prayer? You know what Hebrews says? He was heard. He was heard for his godly fear. He feared. And it was a godly fear. What did he fear? He feared that you and I may have to drink. He feared that God's will may not be done. That you and I may have to drink that cup for all eternity, and with that fear caused so much of vehemence and earnestness. He feared. It was a reverent submission. The one translation as he was heard because of reverent submission. He prayed, submitting to God's will. Lord, if it cannot pass, unless I drink it, your will be done through my sufferings. May you sustain me till I completely drink. But because that's your will. And my body and my humanity is not able to cope up with that. I plead and pray that you may sustain me till I drink and empty that cup, though as horrible as it can be for me. But I pray that you may help me, strengthen me, that I may not die in the midst of the suffering. The foretaste itself makes me say that I am exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And God heard him. God sustained him. He was heard because of his godly fear. He feared that the God's will may not be done. He feared that you may and I may end up drinking that wrath for all eternity. And God sustained, heard him in such a way where even the initial foretaste was so sorrowful for them, for him. But God's help, with God's help, he was able to drink, until the dregs of that cup was completed. And in the Calvary, he could just turn that cup upside down and say, Tetelestia, it is done. I have drunk the full cup. I have finished. It is finished. Because the humanity of Christ was sustained by God's power. And that's why he prayed. He was strengthened to do God's power, God's will, by drinking the cup fully, so that he can accomplish atonement for your sins and my sins, so that there could be full salvation for everyone given to him in the covenant of redemption. Everyone united to him now can be fully saved. And that's the sequence of prayer, people. Now this is the level 3 experience of Gethsemane. I've struggled to explain what cannot be explained. May God help you to grasp this great thing. And I can bring so many lessons, so many applications. And this passage, when I grasped it, as I saw it as I've never seen it, did not allow me to sleep yesterday. So many thoughts coming over and you know, melting my heart and you know, making me prostrate many a times to see how much Christ had to go. I always thought he sweated because, you know, he wanted to avoid the cup. No. He wanted that initial cup, if it caused so much of sorrow and death and so much of horrible bitterness for him, he prayed that he may be strengthened, that he may fully drink that cup so that you and I may be saved. Today, there are so many applications we can learn from Gethsemane. We can learn about Christ's work of atonement. We can learn about Father's support. We can learn about powerful lessons of prayer. Right? You know, I may end up giving another sermon on the applications, life lessons from Gethsemane. Let's see if it's God willing. But today, let me bring this to a conclusion to prepare our hearts for the communion. The first thing I want to focus on is see the infinite strength of Christ's love for you and me. I want you to see that. Right? A love which is stronger than death. A love which is deeper than any ocean, higher than any mountain. How much Christ loved us. You can see the infinite love of Christ. I think more than on the cross in Gethsemane. In Gethsemane. Why do I say that? Let me explain. A simple question. Why did God allow Christ to see this extraordinary view in Gethsemane? In simple terms, why was there a Gethsemane at all? Why didn't God just allow Christ to go to the cross? Right? Christ, as God, perfectly knew what these sufferings were, right? But Christ has to also suffer as a man in our place. And the humanity of Christ would never know these suffering till it drinks. Because he's never tasted this cup. If Christ had been plunged into these dreadful sufferings without being fully sensible, before giving him an idea beforehand of the bitterness, of the dreadfulness of his work on the cross. You know, it will be something that Christ is venturing into, something he is not aware of, right? He is ignorant of. As a man, he would have plunged into the sufferings, you know, not knowing the amount of suffering that he is going to go through. And it's as if blindfolded, he's going to be pushed inside the suffering. It's as if, you know, you are putting your foot, you know, without knowing the depth. And that way, the sufferings on the cross could not be a fully voluntary, willful offering. You understand what I'm saying? If Christ, there was no Gethsemane, Christ would have been pushed into the suffering in a way he was, his humanity was ignorant of what he is going through. In a way that he did not know what he was going to experience, right? And that way, it wouldn't have been a willful, voluntary offering on his part. So, in this garden, to make his suffering a completely voluntary, willful act of Christ, before even he enters any suffering, God gave him this extraordinary experience, a miraculous experience, a lively sense of the depth of bitterness that he would experience on the cross. See, we cannot experience the depth of any pain until we go through it. That's how we are made, right? But God, in a miraculous way, even before Christ was arrested, made Christ feel what he will go through. He had a full sight given to him about the depth of God's wrath that he will suffer. And that sight was already overwhelming for him. It was as if God brought him before a furnace, just like Nebuchadnezzar built a furnace. Furnace of fire, furnace of his wrath. And it was, you know, before even throwing him into that furnace, God brought him before that. And, you know, he didn't want to throw him blindfolded. And he said, "My son, look at this." He brought him, set before him in the mouth of the furnace, that he might look and stand in awe of all the fiery flames that will go through him, so that he can know beforehand what he is going to experience. So that when he decides to enter, it becomes a voluntary, willful offering. Knowing, fully aware of what he is going to go through. Only when Christ knows the depth of his suffering and if he is willing to go, it can be a willing act. So Gethsemane was necessary where Christ was given this understanding, this view of the depth of his suffering. And why was it done now? Why this timing? Because this was the timing Christ had the last opportunity to refuse, escape, right? Before he gets arrested, it'll be too late. Just before he enters that suffering, just before Judas comes and arrests him, this was an opportunity. There are 101 ways Christ could have escaped. This was the chance, right? He could escape at his pleasure. If he says to the disciples, now knowing full well the depth of his suffering, and he then comes and says, let us go, then it becomes 100% voluntary, fully being aware of what he is going to suffer, he is going to enter it. Do you see the infinite strength of Christ's love in this people, to you and me? Gethsemane shows the infinite depth of Christ's love. In many ways, let me point out four ways. The first way, just before we come to the Lord's table, do you ask that, how much does Christ love me? Look at how much Christ loved you. It is the strength of his love, because the infinite strength of his love was so strong, he was able to bear that dreadful agony in the garden. There is a breaking point to any love, even mother's love, right? After a point, you're done. The love of Christ was so strong that it was able to carry him even through this unbearable agony. You want to know how much Christ loves you? You've seen how dreadful, how amazing his suffering was going to be. And how wonderfully strong must this love be that lasted and upheld even in this agony. He still loved us. The love of any man or angel would have failed at this point. The breaking point would have been reached at this point. But His love to you and me, mere worms, mere sinners, was stronger still, infinite still. In the midst of His distress, He was full of love for you and me, vile sinners like you and me. And look at the strength of Christ's love. The second way we see the love of Christ in this passage is, look at His willful offering. In spite of knowing fully well what He's going to suffer. Right? He was not thrown blindfolded. He did not enter the path of Christ, you know, not knowing what He's going to go through. No. The strength of Christ's love especially appears so bright here. When He had full view of the dreadfulness of what He's going to drink, and He was so amazed even to look at the foretaste of it. He was shocked and He was deeply distressed even unto death. And He has to drink it now. Will you drink it? This seems to be the greatest test of love, isn't it? The greatest peculiar test of the strength of Christ's love. When God set the bitter portion before Him and let Him see what you're going to drink, what you're going to experience. My son, if you're going to persist loving the sinners, and if you're going to continue to undertake the work for the sinners, you have to drink this. Or take back your love. Will His love stand? God's God, as if He brought Him to the mouth of the furnace and allowed Him to see the fierceness, and He said, think about it, this is going to be a last consideration. Are you going to go inside and suffer these flames for these unworthy creatures? This was the last chance for Christ. Here is a cup you had to drink. Either you drink this cup or the sinners will be perished. What are you going to do? Are you still continue to go love them? Christ said, yes, I love them. I will drink the cup. I will drink the cup. I will go into the furnace. You see the infinite strength of Christ's love. What will you do? Christ's soul was so overwhelmed with the thought that even His humanity shrunk, and it put Him in such agony. And He says, if sinners on whom He set His life could not be agreeably saved according to the will of God, unless He drinks it, He says, your will be done. I will drink it, Father. Even though it brought sweat drops for me, I will drink it. He chose to drink whatever may happen to Him. Oh, we see the love of Christ so brightly shining here when the dreadful cup was set before Him. He could have said, right, I am such a glorious person, the third person of Trinity. And I am the most honorable person in all the angels in the heaven. And why should I plunge myself in this amazing torture and shame and guilt? And why should I die for these wild worms? Right? And will they ever be able to pay back? Will they ever be able to give back anything? I and my Father being self-existent being, we don't need them. Let them deserve, let them suffer the horrible consequences of their sins. They will never recommend themselves to me. Will I be ever richer for saving any of them? No. They will never add to any of my glory. Why should I go through all the suffering for them? That was not the language of Christ, right? In His agony, He said, I will take it. I will take it. He did not go away. He did not go away. So we see the infinite, powerful, unchanging love of Christ. And finally, we see the love of Christ not only made Him bear this agony, not only made Him bear this agony fully knowing the dreadfulness of this suffering, but knowing the wickedness of those for whom He will suffer. That's the third portion of His love. knowing the wickedness of those people for whom he is going to make atonement. This makes the love of Christ more bright, people. Think about this. For Christ to be willingly offered, he should not only know what he is going to suffer, but he should at the same time understand how unworthy, how depraved, how greatly wicked and how undeserving are the people whom he is going to save. Right? That sense also needs to be given to him. And in that cup, Christ not only saw how horribly he is going to suffer, but what wretches you and I are. How totally depraved and going astray from the womb you and I are. How horribly wicked you and I are. How I am. How hateful must you and I be who have accumulated such cup of wrath that made the Son of God stagger in that garden. How hateful must you and I be? Think about it. This indeed broke my heart. It is as if Christ says, Murli, you really, it's as if last week I was thinking about it. It's as if he told me, do you really not understand why I had to suffer in that garden so much? Really? Do you not understand? If you had any sense of the wickedness of your heart, what a depraved creature you are. The more you have understanding of your depravity, the more you will understand why I have to suffer like this in that garden. Right? What horrible, deep, bottomless, infinite pit of dark oceans of wickedness lies in our heart. How much of wrath we would have accumulated in that cup that made him stagger like that. Think about it. If we know that, the more you will be able to appreciate why he had to sweat and agonize. More you know how wicked you are, the more you will be able to appreciate the suffering of Christ. Every time we sin, we realize before God how horrible those sins are and our conscience pricks and we are prostrate before God just like that publican, oh God, have mercy on me. Those are the times we can say, yes, I know my Savior had to sweat that drop. I know why that cup was so horrible for him. Because he saw, we talk about total depravity so lightly. He saw total depravity in that cup, people. He saw your and my total depravity in that cup. It was said before him, without any disguise. It appeared in all its true colors. How infinitely hated and abhorred by God you and I are. The highest tendency of total depravity. If opportunity is given to us, if all the opportunity is given to us to sin and there are no consequences, to what extent you and I will go? All that was there in that cup. Because the potential, God measures the sins by the potential, right? You and I have the seeds to commit every sin in this world. Right? That's what he saw, our depravity. And he has to know how wicked, wretched creatures that he is dying for. And when he saw that, knowing full well that we are such a wretched creature, totally depraved, have the full potential to do the greatest crime. The greatest crime is killing the Son of God, right? That was the greatest expression of total depravity. If alone we would have done that, knowing all that, how unlovable we are, how utterly to be hated, how hell deserving we are, he agreed to drink that cup for us. He agreed to drink that cup for us. This makes us, you know, this makes the love of Christ shine more beautifully. And look at him, knowing that he sees that infinite ocean of love, yet he loved us so much that he prays earnestly that he may not die in the midst of drinking this cup. Because that cup was so horrible that it created such agony that it may kill him. He knows that. And he prays that he may be sustained and upheld so that he can empty that cup to the last. Oh, what can I say? There is a song that we're going to sing. It says, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful. He had no tears for his own griefs. It was so horrible for him personally. But he sweat drops of blood for me. The blood, drops of blood is not for him, people. You understand the sequence. It was sweat so that he can get the strength to bear, so he can completely drink the cup. He took my sins and my sorrow and he made them his very own, and he bore the burden to Calvary. Oh, what love of Christ. What love of Christ. Especially at this time when we partake in the communion, he comes to us. This is the Christ who died for us, and he comes to revive. He comes to restore us, right? He says today, this morning to us, behold my love in Gethsemane. Knowing full well what I have to suffer for you. Knowing full well how undeserving, how totally depraved you are, that made you accumulate such a wrath. I know you. Oh, if I know myself, you know, if I get a glimpse of myself, who I am in the sight of God, you know what I will become? I will be driven to madness. You will all run away from me. We all put a disguise before other people, right? If we know who we are, a total depravity, it will drive us to madness. That itself will shock us and we will die out of shock. But Christ saw who we are in that cup. And in spite of knowing our total depravity, he took that cup and drank. Oh, the infinite love of Christ. And today morning, he comes to us. And we are like those disciples, right? When he is suffering all that, what are we doing? Snoring and sleeping. And he wakes us up. And he doesn't come once. And today you may be like that. You know, you would have forgotten the love of God. You would have forgotten the love of Christ. You may be in a backslidden state. You know, out of touch of heaven, out of touch of love of Christ. And, you know, in a very backslidden state like that Ephesian church. And look at his love. He comes to those disciples not once, not twice, but thrice. And he doesn't come to beat them with the stick like I would have gone. But he comes to restore them, revive them, help them wake up. Wake up. Even though they are in such a horrible state, and I know, you know, you may be in that state. You know, when you look at those disciples sleeping there, and you know, you will wonder whether they are true believers, right? Sometimes we become like that. Are we true believers? You know, we are like this and so indifferent, so careless, so spiritually sleepy. Even in that state, Christ sees the graces in us. He says that, I know your spirit is willing. I know your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. Right? I know that you are willing. I know you are a believer, but you have allowed your flesh to overcome. Here I come today expressing, showing my love to revive you, to strengthen you. May God fill our hearts with this infinite love of Christ. Keep meditating about this garden, because there's no place anywhere else you'll find such love, such oceans of love. Let's pray.